Well, we'll go ahead and get started. We're going to be in Judges chapter 19 tonight. Judges chapter 19. We are getting close to the end of Judges. And if you remember, we talked last week about kind of how Judges is, I guess you'd say, organized, how it's written. Chapters 1 and 2 is this double introduction that kind of tells the overarching story of Judges, of that time period, kind of what happened. And then chapters 3 through 16 are the individual judges, right? We go through the different ones of those. And some, if you remember, some of them have longer stories about those judges. And then some, it might just be one verse or two verses about them. But that's chapters 3 through 16. And then 17 through 21 is an epilogue that... And I don't know if I mentioned this last week, but it seems to be that the epilogue is actually things that happened prior to the beginning of Judges. Some people say that it's possible, and because of the a name that's in there, that possibly it happened before. So it's like this: the condition of 17 and 18, 19, 20, 21, that's what was going on prior to the beginning of Judges. It's why they needed judges. But it's also possible that it's happening after the fact because of that whole idea of there was no king in the land, because they're kind of leading up to the Samuel and Saul and David and all that. And so I'm going to tie all that together a little bit more next week. But we need to know there's a double introduction and then there's a double epilogue. Because last week we looked at 17 and 18, which is really one story, right? And we covered two chapters in 1 hour. And we saw Micah, and we talked about this idea of we all worship, and the question is who or what do we worship? And so Micah, and who we saw him build, false gods, and then he ordains his son to be a priest, and then he meets the Levite, who then he ordains that Levite to be his priest. But then when in chapter 18, when Dan came, they were bigger and stronger, and they were able just to take the priest and all the false gods and everything and take them with him, take them with them, back to them. And so we see that Micah then is left with nothing. And so we said that really it seems sad because Micah was left with nothing, but actually it was good because the false gods and the false worship that he had held on to was now taken away from him, and he could actually now worship Yahweh and worship the Lord, right? So that's, and we said that really we have to understand that, and if you guys would jump to the last slide, I think I still have that graphic in there. And so we talked about this idea that we all worship somebody, and we all serve somebody, and we said that the question is who do we worship? And we said that in our hearts, in our spiritual hearts, right, we have a throne. And the question is, who is on the throne? Do we put ourselves on the throne and keep Christ outside of our life? Or do we put Christ on the throne of our heart and we put ourselves in submission to Christ? And so when we put ourselves on the throne, then our life is disoriented, right? It's frustration, there's discord, it's chaos. But if we put Christ on the throne and put ourselves in submission to him, then that's when our life becomes Christ-centered. It becomes organized around him and his will, right, and his glory. And so we said that's really, we all have one or the other. We're either self-directed life or a Christ-directed life. Because we all worship somebody. That's the truth of everybody. Even an atheist worships something. Right, so this is not just something for a believer. Everybody worships someone or something. The question is what you worship, what you give your worship to, can it ultimately save you? And we know if any of those false gods, any of those false things that we worship, if it's not Christ, it can't save you. Ultimately, it will just lead to destruction. Right, so that's what we saw last week. Well, now, in chapter 19, we begin the second story, which this one's three chapters, and I'm just going to tell you right now, we're not getting through three chapters tonight, so don't worry about that. We're going to do chapter 19 and probably into the beginning of chapter 20 tonight. This one is, again, one story. It would be good if we could cover it in one night, but I want to make sure that we do it justice. So I'm only going to cover chapter 19 into verse 20 tonight. And this is probably one of the most, if you know Judges, if you know this passage, it's probably one of the most grotesque kind of, it's not the most grotesque, but it's one of those that we look at and we say, why on earth is this here? What is the point of this? What's the object of this? And so I hope tonight that through talking about this, we'll see, okay, why is it possible, or why would the Holy Spirit get the writer of Judges to include this? But I think we always have to remember that Scripture was not written because it always has a happy ending, right? Like, Scripture is real life, real people. We always want to make sure that we don't make this out to be a fable, a fairy tale, a myth, a legend. But these are real stories that really happened. And in life, when there's sin, bad things happen. And so hopefully, though, tonight you'll see we'll come out of this with some hope, even in a situation where it seems like there's no hope, okay? But this is what I love about expositional preaching, which is letting Scripture talk, right? We take a passage and we go through it verse by verse, and we let the Scripture set the path of where we're going. What I love about that, especially when you preach through books of the Bible, is because when you come to this passage, you have to deal with it. So those who kind of jump around, and this week they might be in the Old Testament, next week they're in the New Testament, then the next week they're in the New Testament, then next week they're back in the Old Testament. If that's what you want to do, that's fine. But I don't think you're going to see many of those kind of preachers preach on Judges 19. You're probably just not, nobody's going to really pull that out and say, this is what I think the Lord wants to get, wants us to hear today. So that's one thing I love about expository preaching, is you got to deal with these things when you come to them. So hopefully tonight you'll learn something and you'll come out praising the Lord and giving him glory through this. So Judges chapter 19, let's pray and then we will jump right in. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the time that we've already had here in your house today, gathering together with the body of believers and worshiping and glorifying you. And so we thank you for what you've already done here today. And I thank you for the opportunity to gather back together tonight. And now as we open up your word in a very difficult passage, God, I pray that through walking through this, that ultimately we will see your glory in the face of your son, Jesus. And we'll see how you work through a broken, terrible situation, but God, you're going to get the glory through it. And so that's my prayer tonight as we walk through this. And so I pray that you'll speak through your word tonight and through your spirit. And so we ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so Judges chapter 19. We're going to see three things here tonight. So let's begin in chapter 19, verse 1. It says, in those days when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there some 4 months. So the first thing we see here is we see perverted love. We see perverted love. Because notice in verse 1 again, if you remember, last week we saw it, I think, twice in 17 and 18. In those days when there was no king in Israel. Now, if you remember, I believe it's in 17, there's a longer statement there. It says, in those days when there was no king in Israel, people did what was right in their own eyes. Right? That's kind of the overarching statement of Judges, is that people did what was right in their own eyes. So in 17 and 18... we get that mention, and then here at the beginning of verse 9 of chapter 19, it says, in those days when there was no king in Israel. Now, the way Hebrew literature, poetry, literature really just all together, Hebrew didn't always have titles for things. But what they would do is they would say, like, the first line of something to call you back to something. Okay? So when they say, in those days when there was no king in Israel, you're supposed to remember, oh, okay, so when there was no king in Israel, people were doing what was right in their own eyes, right? This is a callback to that statement. So you're supposed to approach this chapter 19 and really this whole story, because remember, the chapter markers aren't there in the original text. But you're supposed to call back, okay, in those days when there was no king in Israel, that means people are going to do things that are upside down. They're going to do things that are weird. They're going to do things that don't make sense. And so that's the way Hebrew poetry and literature was. And an example of that that we see in the Old Testament is this. Jesus on the cross. When Jesus called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We take that to be that he's crying out to God saying, why have you forsaken me, right? And he's doing that in a way, but really what he's doing is he's calling out Psalm 22. Because that's Psalm 22. That's the first line in Psalm 22 is, my God, why have you forsaken me? When David wrote that, that was his prayer, right? But on the cross, what he's doing is he's calling out, if he's calling out Psalm 22. And when you read Psalm 22, there's so many references to the crucifixion there. So that's what he's doing. It would be just like today in church, if I said, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, you would say, right? And because that's what it's calling you to, right? And so that's what we're seeing here is in Hebrew, they're saying, hey, in those days when there was no king in Israel, so remember that. I've already told you this. I'm referencing again, okay? So now notice it says, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levi was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country. So what he's doing now is he's telling us the story of a Levite, but notice he doesn't give us this person's name. So this is a representative. This one Levite is representing all the Levites. The concubine represents other women and other concubines. There's the characters in this story, we're going to see there are no names. So they're representatives of a larger group, okay? So we'll talk about that more as we go. But notice there isn't a specific name. It just says a certain Levite. This is a different Levite than who we met last week, the one that went with Micah. But notice he was sojourning, a Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. I didn't hear any gasps there. But if we were reading this to the original audience, they would have been like, excuse me? A Levite is taking a concubine? Like they would have said, whoa, 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 let's read that again. Because a Levite, a priest, the holy set apart people, taking a concubine, not a wife, but a concubine. Concubine is essentially a second class wife, and in most cases it was just there for sexual pleasure and children. That's why you would have concubines. So here he is, he's sojourning. Remember, he's traveling out, and we already talked about what happened with the Levite last week. Why are they traveling around, and now he's taking a concubine, and notice where the concubine is from Bethlehem. And notice verse 2, and his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there for some 4 months. Now, if you have the ESV, you may notice that there's a little footnote by unfaithful to. I'm not sure if it's in there in the New King James, but the New King James says played the harlot to or played the whore to, I think is what King James says, and the New King James says harlot to. And the ESV says was unfaithful to, but there's a footnote there that the Septuagint, which the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, right? The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's what the apostles would have read. That's why sometimes the translations in the New Testament that Paul would quote might look a little different than our English. It's because they're pulling it from the Greek New Testament. But notice that in the footnote, if you have an ESV, it says the Septuagint and the Latin is became angry with. So there's a textual issue here. We don't really know. It's not 100% clear if she was unfaithful to him, cheated on her master, or if she was angry with him. because of something he did. One commentary I read said that maybe the reason that she was angry with him is because he was prostituting her out. And so the idea that the New King James has of playing the harlot is in the original text, but we don't know exactly if she was the harlot to him or the harlot for him. It's unclear. And so even the ESV, they take the unfaithful to, but they say, well, but the Septuagint kind of takes it as it was, she's angry with him. And one of the reasons that she could have been angry with him is, notice, she went to her father's house at Bethlehem and was there some 4 months. You would think if she was unfaithful to him, she wouldn't run back to her father's house. But notice that when she runs away, she's there for 4 months. Now, in this culture, a concubine was just property. Right? That's property. So if she runs off, she is now in grave trouble because she has ran off from her master. A woman couldn't divorce her husband. A woman could not depart from her husband. He would have every right to march right back and get her and demand that she come with him. But notice, she stays gone for 4 months. So obviously he doesn't really care. Because we would read that, and one of the commentaries that I read said this. They said, in our mindset today, in our Western mindset in the 21st century, we would say, oh, he's just letting her cool off. Right? Like, if as a husband, we can kind of understand. Sometimes, you know, she just needs some time to herself. But that's not their culture. We're reading into that. Their culture would have been, I'm going right over there and getting her. Okay? So we have to keep that in mind. Okay, so verse 3. Then her husband arose and went after her. So now he's ready to go. It's been 4 months, but now he's ready to go. And notice it says to speak kindly to her and to bring her back. And so it's possible, that's where it's, again, he's going to speak kindly to her. So that sounds good. So he had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys. And she brought him into her father's house, and when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. So she brings him in. It doesn't say that she's very happy to see him, but her father is. Yeah. So then look at verse 4. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. Because again, if she is his concubine, for her to depart and go to her father's house now makes him accessory to this. Because there's no reason, there's no legal standing for her to have departed. So now her father is involved in this. So it's almost like her father is saying, hey, if I wine him and dine him, maybe they won't press charges and it won't get personal. So hospitality is big for these in this culture. Right? I mean, that's what they did. But he's also going over and above because he wants to say, hey, if I scratch your back, then, you know, maybe he'll scratch mine. Maybe he'll, you know, be kind to her if she's going to go back with him. Or maybe he won't make this personal and then I have to pay something. You know, so he is going over and above, even though hospitality is a big part of this. I saw that in the trip that I went on, you know, 2 weeks ago, and that was in Georgia, but we're dealing with displaced people, people from Africa, people from the Middle East, and you just do one little thing for these people, and they're like, come, let me feed you. Like, the hospitality of these people is just over and above, and there's this dance of, like, you go first. No, you go first. And I would see that. I was like, I don't know if I'm supposed to, like, defer to them. Am I supposed to go? Or they really want me to say no? But the hospitality of these people, so he's going over and above because he's trying to sweeten them up, right? So notice on the verse 5. So it says, and on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go. So the two men sat and ate and drank together, and the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day, he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned towards evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry. And tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." Verse 10, but the man would not spend the night. So it took him 9 days. He stayed there. And you can see how just over and above this father is being, right? But do you notice what it keeps saying in there? The father, the girl's father said this. The girl's father said this. The girl's father said this. There's no mention of the concubine in there at all. Notice the two men are the ones that are having this dance of, I'm going to take your hospitality, I'm going to give your hospitality. But notice the woman is not having a say in this at all. She brought the man in, and there's been no more mention of her. But it keeps saying the girl's father, the girl's father, the girl's father made him stay, the girl's father made him stay. So we can see here who really is dealing, who's handling this conversation, who's handling this relationship. It's the man and the father. The woman has no say in this. And so we can see, who's really in charge here during this. So now on the ninth day, finally, he finally says, all right, it's time to go home. So verse 10, it says, but the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. So now we see that, and so now they decide, okay, it's time for us to go home. So we can see the kind of relationship that's going on here. The man is controlling. And in this culture, that's the way it was. Now, again, a little hermeneutical principle here, and you guys probably know this. I'm sure you know this if you've been in Scripture very long at all. Scripture describes things, it doesn't always prescribe things. So we can say this is the culture of this time was that the woman was the man's property and things like that. That doesn't mean that that's God's design. That doesn't mean that that's the way God designed it to be, because Genesis 2 is God's design for marriage, right? That a man would leave his father and mother, and the woman would leave her father and mother, and they would join together with the man, and the two would become one, and they would live together until death broke it, right? That's God's design. That's always been. Jesus said, when he was questioned, he says, you have read, and he quotes Genesis 2. He says, that's always been God's design. But what we see is even some of the biblical characters through the Old Testament, they had polygamy. They divorced. We see those kind of things. But just because those people did doesn't mean that that's God's design for this, okay? So when I'm saying this, understand that I'm not saying, well, that's the way God wanted it to be, but that was the culture of the time that these people were living in. So when we walk through this, we have to keep that in the back of our mind. So the woman here is being minimized. She doesn't have anything to say. And we said that this Levite is representing a greater group of people. The father is representing a greater group of people. And the female, the woman, the concubine, is representing a greater group of people as well. And so we can see how this is, he's saying, there's Levites that act like this. There's fathers who act like this. And there's women who are treated like this during this time. So you can start to see, okay, this is the culture that they're living in. The man is in control. The father is in control. The woman, the weaker, is being pressed down, kept down, pushed down, right? And it's very possible that she could have cheated on the husband. And we could even say, well, this is how women were treating their relationships. It's very possible to say that. Because remember, they're living in a time where people did what was right in their own eyes, right? So that's very possible. If we keep that interpretation there as that's what they're saying. But man, don't we see this same kind of idea in our world today? That marriage and families are minimized. I mean, I think a lot of what's going on in our society, I think we can point back to the degradation and the tearing down of family and marriage. I think there's a reason why God, from the very beginning, after he created the world and created Adam and then gave him a helpmeet, I think there's a reason why God said, okay, it's not good for man to be alone and to then go be fruitful and multiply. It's because that's the foundation for society. That's the foundation for culture, is a family that cares for each other and loves one another and is committed to each other unconditionally. And if you start breaking that down, then it's no wonder that everything else breaks down. But I also don't think it's any coincidence that it was after Adam and Eve got married that then Satan came in. It was after marriage. And so we can see this in our world today, that it's marriage and the family that's attacked. And so it's so easy for us to look at that and say, well, man, look at what's going on in society. But I gotta follow what Brian said this morning. What about in the church? If you look at the divorce rates in the church, it's right the same. It's right there in line with the culture. Now, if you start narrowing down, if you start getting down and say, okay, if you faithfully come to church, if you read your Bible during the week, if you pray, if you serve, if you're in a small group or a Sunday school class, like once you start really going granular and going down, you start to see that 50% that is in the church starts to shrink. Because if you see, hey, if I start doing things God's way holistically, then yeah, I'm going to start obeying God even in those areas of my life. So I think divorce goes down if you get into, you know, reading your Bible, faithful to worship, faithful in a small group, all those things. I think it goes down to like 10% or something like that. But if we just look at the church as a whole, it's not a lot of difference. But I think we have to look at that and say, okay, people that would say they're in the church, are they protecting marriage? Because it's easy to say, hey, we got to protect the sanctity of marriage, and yet we've got people that come in our churches every week that's viewing pornography, that's texting with people on Instagram, flirting with people at work. I mean, all those things are in the church, and we'd be foolish to think otherwise. But that's what should bother us even more than what's happening out there. Because, of course, non-believers are going to act like non-believers. They just are. And Jesus is what's going to help them. But those who call themselves part of the church, they need Jesus just the same. But Paul talks about that. He says, that's the person that we need to call out. Is the one who would say they're a brother. So we have to be careful with our outrage. And I didn't know that Brian was going to say that this morning, and he didn't know I was going to do this tonight, but it's funny how so often the things he talks about, there's something that I talk about at night. But I think we should be outraged by what's going on. And that's the whole point of this. Oh, I'm getting ahead. So non-believers are going to act like non-believers, but what makes this chapter, I've got this in my notes, what makes this chapter so shocking to the original audience is that it's happening inside Israel, that it's Levite acting this way. It's the Levite that has a concubine. Right there, before we even get into the rest of the chapter, they're like, that is wrong, something's wrong with that. That's what's shocking to them, is that it's happening inside of Israel. So the first thing that we see here is perverted living, because Israel was called by Yahweh to be set apart and to be a testimony and a light to the nations of who God is and how we should live for him. And here they're not living that way. So we see perverted love. Secondly, look at verse 11. It says, so now they're going to Jebus, which is Jerusalem. The Jebusites are living there at this time. That's why it's called Jebus instead of Jerusalem. So when they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, And the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." So number two, we've got perverted love. Now we've got perverted living. Perverted living. Because notice, they go, they're coming up to Jebus, which is Jerusalem. And the Jebusites are living there. Now, here's just a quick flashback to why the Jebusites are living there. Judges chapter 1, verse 21. And I think I've got this on the screen. "But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day." To the point where they kept the name of it. Or they named it after them rather than Jerusalem. "So the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites." So they were disobedient. And now the Jebusites have marked their territory and they live there. So the Levite and his servants come up to Jerusalem. And it's getting dark. The day is nearly over. And so the servant says, "Hey, let's stay here. Let's go to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." Verse 12. "And his master said to him, 'We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah.'" So you see what he's saying there? I'm not going to go stay among the uncircumcised, the foreigners. I don't want to stay along them. It could have been fear. It could have been pride. I'm not going to go among them. I am Israel. I am a Levite. I would not dare be caught with a foreigner. Or it could be, I know what people do there. I'm not going to go there, right? Like, it could be either one of those. But he says, I'm not going to go to those foreigners. So we're going to go to Gibeah. So verse 13. "And he said to his young man, 'Come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah.' So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin." Okay, Benjamin. "And he said to his young man," verse 14. So it belongs to Benjamin, verse 15. "And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took him into his house to spend the night." So they go to Gibeah. Why? Because it belongs to Benjamin. So he says, there's foreigners live in Jerusalem, Jebus, not going to go stay there. But in Gibeah, there's more. Remember, this is all Benjamin area, territory. But he says, I know that that really belongs to Benjamin, so I'm going to go to Gibeah because that's where the covenant people are. That's where I'm going to go. So we're going to press on until we get there. And then he arrives, and he has to sit down in the open square of the city, for no one took him into his house. Where are the people? Where's the hospitality? You see how his concubine's father in Bethlehem treated him. But why is nobody in Gibeah coming out and showing that kind of hospitality? This was code. This was law. Like, if there's a sojourner, you're supposed to take them in. Especially if it's a sojourner who's of Israel, a Levite. But there's nobody there to take him in. That right there, again, in the original context, they'd say, what's wrong with these people? They're supposed to be caring for them. They're supposed to be greeting the sojourner and taking them in, but there's nobody there. So verse 16. "And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah." So this man is working the fields, and he comes in at night. He's a sojourner himself. He's from Ephraim. "So the men of the place were Benjaminites." So he's an outsider just like this Levite is, right? So verse 17, "So he lifted up his eyes and he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, 'Where are you going and where do you come from?' And he said to him, 'We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah and I am going to the house of the Lord. But no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant, and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything.' And the old man said, 'Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square.' So he brought him to his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. So this man welcomes him in. He says, all right, you know, come with me. I'll take care of you, right? Because he's going to care for, he's an Israelite. Even though he's a sojourner, he says, you're a sojourner, I'm a sojourner, but I've got a place to stay. I'll take care of you. I'll take care of everything that you need. Now notice, we got to talk about this. Notice in verse 18, the Levite says, I'm going to the house of the Lord. Well, he's not said that anywhere else. That is another little textual issue there. In the ESV, there's a footnote. The Septuagint, which is the Greek New Testament, or the Greek Old Testament, says, I'm going to my home. So he was either going to his home or the Lord's home. There's a textual issue there, okay? So we're not even going to talk about if he's lying or if this could just be a textual issue, right? Because there's nothing that's been leading up to this to make us think he was going to worship after this. So maybe he was, but it also could be my home instead of the Lord's home. So I just want to throw that in there. We're not even going to really deal with that because that's not even the point of this. So, but what it is that he's going to go to stay with this man. And the man says, hey, I will take care of all your wants. He notice that the Levite says, I've got everything. I'll even give you stuff. And he says, no, I'll take care of all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square. And that right there would be like, if there was music, it would be like this creepy music, right? Because remember, that's where they were going to stay. That's where they were going to stay because nobody had welcomed them in. So they're like, whatever you do, you're going to go with me because I'm not going to let you stay here. So it says that then they went back to his house and they gave the donkeys feed. And they washed their feet and ate and drank. So now, verse 22. And as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. So they're enjoying it. Can you imagine just the picture there of here's two men and the concubine and his servants. They're there and they're enjoying. And notice that they're having a good time. But then there's banging on the door. There's yelling outside the house. There's a commotion. And the shouting from the door after the banging on the door says, bring out the man and come into your house that we may know him. And that's the biblical use of the word know there. That we may know him, that we may have sex with him. So verse 23. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man is coming to my house, do not do this vile thing. Because when you bring in somebody for hospitality, you're protecting them. You are their security. You cannot let anything happen to them. Or now you are liable. That's your whole deal, is you're protecting them. So he's trying to talk them down. He says, no, my brothers. He sees them as other Israelites. And he says, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly since this man has come into my house. Do not do this vile thing. He's saying, this guy is from outside. I'm trying to talk you down because I'm here to protect him. Verse 24. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. And that's exactly what it says. He offers up his virgin daughter and this man's concubine to protect him. He says, take them, but leave him alone. And notice what it says, violate them and do with them what seems good to you. We could literally say there, do what seems right in your own eyes. Is what he says. The theme of Judges, he says, do with them what seems right in your own eyes. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. Because remember, again, the daughter, the concubine, their property, their things. Protect him, because he's my guest. These are just things that he brought in. And my daughter, you know, I'm protecting him over her. So verse 25. But the man would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine. He seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as the morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. Now, something that I have to, I think we need to make this clear is that these men that were coming to the door, the shocking part of this is not that men wanted to have homosexual sex with this man. I don't think it had to do with homosexuality. I think it had to do with power. Because if it was about homosexuality, why would they have taken the concubine? They threw her out there, and they abused her all night long. So would it have been about homosexuality? Yes. But I think it's more of power and shame and humiliation and taking over this man who was there to protect this other man. So we don't want to get caught up on the homosexuality part of it. What we want to look at is these men were trying to attack other people and abuse them. It's not to say homosexuality is not wrong, okay? So hear me. I'm not trying to minimize the act itself. I'm saying in this text, let's not get hung up on that part of it. Because I think they were just looking for anything and anybody that they could. But getting the man would have been the bigger victory. Does that make sense? So they take the woman, and they're with her now all night long. And then they finally let her go. Now, this should seem familiar, because this is almost identical to what happened in Genesis 19. So we're going to read through it real quick. I've got it on the screen, so you don't have to turn there. But look at Genesis 19, verse 1. This is Lot and Sodom. So the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." And they said, "No, we will not spend the night in the town square." No, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to his men at the entrance, shut the door after them, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under my shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. So we can see very similarities there, right? And that was Sodom and Gomorrah, which is the picture of rebellion, especially in the Old Testament, right? Sodom and Gomorrah is the picture of rebellion. And so what it seems like here is the point of this passage, of what's happening here, is the writer of Judges wants to say, yeah, that is now in Israel. That's not outside of us anymore. That's inside of Israel. That's going on with us, with our people. Our brothers are acting like that. Sodom is now in Israel. That's what this is here to show, is to say, hey, The sin's not outside of us. The sin is inside of us. It's in us. Because remember, Judges is showing us, hey, chapters 3 through 16 says, yeah, there's enemies outside of us. 17 through 21 is saying, no, the real enemy is inside of us. It's inside of Israel, but it's also inside of each person. The fallen nature is there. And what do? When we live for ourselves, we do what is right in our own eyes. And so we can see a difference in the ending, right? We see that those the angels of the Lord, the messengers of the Lord, the ones that came, they struck blindness on those men so that they couldn't get in. And we know ultimately judgment is rained down on Sodom, right? Here, unfortunately, this woman is abused and she ends up dying from it. So look at verse 27. It says, and her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was the concubine lying at the door of his house with her hands on the threshold. Can you see her there? And he said to her, get up, let us be going. But there was no answer. And then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. So think about that. He grabbed this woman, threw her out to the men, and then apparently he just went to bed. He didn't go looking for her. He didn't go out to find her. He was tired. He just went to bed. Then he rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went to go on his way, he didn't go out to look for her even at the morning. He got up, had his coffee, had some toast, packed his bags, and said, now it's time for me to go home. And when he opens the door, there she is at the doorway. That's what's going on here. And notice his first response is not to, oh no, let me see what's going on. Let me pick her up. No, what does he say? Get up. We got to be going. We're late. He's a man. I got to make good time. He says, we got to be going. But there was no answer. So then he put her on the donkey, and he rose up and went away to his home. And here, number three, lastly, we see perverted justice. Perverted justice. So when he gets home, verse 29, and when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. That word, it's just one of those little textual things. Back in verse 25, it says the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. It's the same word here when it says that he seized a knife. And taking hold of his concubine, he divided her. Same word there. And he cut her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. In verse 30, and all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. Think about what's just happened. He's found his concubine. She's not alive. So he puts her on a donkey and he takes her back. And then his first instinct is to, I've got to show what's happened. And he cuts her into 12 pieces and sends her out. Probably with some sort of note or some sort of announcement to say, this is why this is happening. And so what's crazy about this is this man doesn't grieve over her. He doesn't even treat her with dignity to even bury her. They didn't do burial the way we would do burial. But he didn't give her a proper funeral, honoring, anything like that. His idea is, I've got to show them what these Gibeonites have done. And the way he does that is by cutting her up and sending her out. Because she's property. She's a thing. He might would have done the same thing if they killed his ox or his goat. He might would have done the same thing. That's the justice, is like the Gibeahites have to get it. Not, oh no, her life is lost, and oh no, I have a part in that. No. He's not even thinking about that. Because he has a part in what's happened to her. Because remember, he threw her out to them, threw her out to the wolves. But that's the way he thinks, I've got to get back at these people, is I will cut her up and send her out. So thankfully, when he sends out to Israel, there's people in Israel who say, this has never happened or been seen from the day of the people of Israel since they've come out of Egypt. And so they're ready now for justice. They're ready for judgment because they can't believe that this has happened. They can't believe that this woman has been treated this way. They can't believe that this man has acted this way. And they can't believe, I have to think, they know that it's Gibeahites who are Benjaminites that did it. And they can't believe that this is happening in Israel. So now let's go into chapter 20 before we talk about the big picture here. So chapter 20, it says, then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. So you got the 12 pieces, you got the 12 body that's separated, but now Israel, you have one man. They're coming together, they're saying, we're standing together. We're not divided here, we're standing together. Because we want answers to this. And they're coming as one man to the Lord. This is like, we're standing before the Lord here, okay? Verse 2, it says, and the chiefs of all the people of all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up at Mizpah. Yeah, I'm sure they did. And the people of Israel said, tell us, how did this evil happen? And here's the Levite, the husband of the man who was murdered, answered and said, I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. It's not exactly true there now, sir. They weren't trying to kill him. What are they doing? They were trying to sleep with him. And he says, and they violated my concubine until she is dead because you threw her to them to protect yourself. So verse 6, so I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here. And there's where we're going to stop. We're going to pick it up next week. But here, when we think about this, we think about this passage, I think the thing that we have to think about is exactly what the whole point of what the writer is saying here. It's not to look at the enemy and the sin that's going on outside in the world today. So if we want to talk about it as Christians today, it's not about focusing on them and telling them all the wrong that they're doing. It's about focusing on what's going on within us, within the church, within our own selves. That's the point of this, is Israel is acting like the world. The world has gotten into Israel, and now Israel doesn't look any different than the enemies. They're behaving just like them, even to the point of doing something like this. And I also believe that the point of this is that it shows you how the weak and the outcast and the downtrodden are treated in that culture. And that ought not be so. God's law was written to protect the sojourner. It was to protect the poor. It was to protect the needy. And instead, now you've got Israel not showing hospitality, not treating the weak and the downtrodden with care. No, instead they want to abuse them and step on them. I think the point of this too is when he says, you know, we could stop in Jebus. No, I don't want to be around those foreigners. I think they would have probably been safer in Jerusalem, in Jebus, than they would have been in Gibeah. Possibly. But I think that's what the writer is telling us here is, hey, you're supposed to care for them. You're my people. You're supposed to treat people differently than that. but instead you're treating them like pieces of meat, like property, like nothing. That you would even treat a woman that way. Because all you care about is getting blood. But instead, you don't even care about her as a woman made in the image of God. So I think that's the point of this, and we're going to continue to walk through. I think that's up until now. So I think it's God is saying, no, my people are supposed to be better than this. And let's call that out, because it's you. That's what I think God is saying to the people of Israel, and he's saying it to the people of God today. This is you. It's kind of like when Samuel confronts David, and he says, here's a story, and what do you think about that? And David's like, oh, no, I would go after him. He said, that man is you. I think that's what God is saying here to his people. Even today, he's saying to Christians, it's you. Because we think that the enemy is outside of us. Man, if we can just change the world, then everything would be fine. But we don't ever think that it's got to start with me. It's got to start with you. So I think God wants us to think about those people that are downtrodden, the weak, the poor, the immigrant, the sojourner. Like, if you read the Old Testament, you see that over and over again. And in the New Testament, what does God say? God says, you are sojourners in this land. We get so focused on this is our country and this is our land and we got to protect it. And God says, no, you're in my kingdom and you're a sojourner wherever you are. Because our citizenship is not of this world. But we get so focused on, if they're not from here, we got to keep them out. We'll send money to where they are, but keep them out. And I just came back from a place in Georgia where there's 90 different people groups, 60 different nations, and a 1.5 square mile area. You do the math. These are from places like Pakistan, Somalia, Afghanistan. I met two Afghan families that were just running for their lives 2 months ago in Kabul, and now they're here. I could name Syria. I met a Syrian family. I tutored a Syrian kid. And if your first thought when I say that is, oh no, they're coming for us, might be missing the point. But instead, think about these are countries that are getting more and more closed. And God says, if I can't get missionaries in, I'm going to send them to you. I'm going to send the nations to you. If you can't go to the ends of the earth, I'm going to send the nations to you so that you can reach them. And that's what Southern Baptists, we were there with NAM, North American Mission Board, because that's where they want to go. The nations are coming to us. Let's go reach them. So I think that's what God wants us to do, is have a heart for people like that. Have a heart for the downtrodden that are among us. We don't even have to do missionary work in Clarkston, Georgia. The people are here. And I think God just wants us to open our eyes and say, care about the least of these. Care about the downtrodden. Care about the poor. Care about the needy. Care about the weak. Because here's where the gospel comes in. We were poor and needy, and Christ came for us. So we like to look at the economics of it. But Christ looked at our spiritual need, a need that we could never pay for, a need that we could never fulfill ourselves. And Christ came for us. He pursued us and died for us and gave his life for us. And so today, Christ's body was broken for us. Not in some grotesque way, but every time we take the Lord's Supper, that's a broken piece of the Lord's body, right? That's there to remind us of what he's done for us. So we look at this and we see, okay, well, this is what the world does when they want to go for blood and it's all about them. They cut up somebody's body and send it out. But when we focus on Christ, he says, here's my body and here's my blood that was given for you. Take this and remember what I've done. That's what we should focus our life. That's what we should give our life for, is the one who gave his life for us. And so when we think about, like I said last week, what king do we want to live for? Because remember, that's the whole point of this, is that people, there is no king in the land, so the people are living any way they want to. So do we want to live like the people in Judges 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, and just do what we want to do? Or do we want to submit ourselves to the authority of the one who died for us? Because someone who died for us, he's worthy of being our king. So that's who we need to worship. That's who we need to serve. And so if we're going to serve him, then we need to love the people that he would love and love the people that he would serve. So they need to hear. We need to care about them. We need to love them. We need to reach out to them. Because I read this quote, and then I know we got to go. But this blew my mind when I read this. It's a book that I'm reading for my in class now. But I think so often we get puffed up and we think, well, man, I'm up here and those people are down there. But listen to this. This blew my mind. I had to read this twice. It says, sin not only, this is by Paul Tripp, sin not only causes me to respond sinfully to suffering, it causes me to respond sinfully to blessing. The smart student always teases the struggling student. The athlete always makes fun of the kid with two left feet. Something is so wrong inside of us that we can't even handle blessing properly. And so I wonder, we've been so blessed as a country and as a people. What are we doing with that blessing to actually help others? I'm not saying that we're not. That's just my question. That's the question that I had for me. That's the question I want to have for you. Are we using that blessing to then help others, to reach out to others, to serve others? And if you are, praise God, keep doing it. If you're not, why are we not? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this time in your word. It's a difficult passage. And so, God, I'm thankful for those difficult parts because it really makes us wrestle with what did it mean, what does it say, and what does it say to us? And so, God, I just pray that as we've heard your word, I pray that I know that your spirit speaks. And so I just pray that we would respond as you call us to and as you lead. That we would be faithful to respond, and that we would do it however we respond, that we would do it in light of what Christ has done for us. Because it's easy to talk about these kind of things and then feel guilt. And God, we should never serve out of guilt. We should do it out of joyful submission to what Christ has done for us. And so my prayer, my simple prayer tonight is that we would seek you and that we would serve Jesus, and then that we would respond accordingly because of what Jesus has done. And God, I just praise you and thank you for that tonight. Because apart from your grace, I deserve nothing. I deserve nothing. Apart from your grace, I have nothing. So God, may we be reminded of our spiritual need and our spiritual position as outcasts, as foreigners. But God, I'm so thankful as Paul writes, that you demonstrated your love by sending Jesus to die for us while we were enemies, while we were ungodly, while we were far from you. But then God, by your marvelous grace, you have brought us near, tore down the wall of hostility so that now we can be one people with you, under the name of Jesus. So God, that's something that we could never repay, and you don't expect us to. You just want us to walk joyfully in submission to you and your Son. So help us to do that now. We praise you and we thank you, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless y'all. We will see you next week, and we may finish up Judges. I'm not going to make any promises.